Hey, welcome, friends. My name is Justin Kim, and you are on Inverse. And whether you're listening by podcast or watching through audio, we want to say welcome to each one of you out there. I also want to say welcome to Jonathan and Siku and Israel. Israel.
That's his name.
We have been with our team has been together. We have lost our two dear friends, Callie and Sebastian. They are ministering in different fields and different ways. And we want to say a shout out to all of, to two of you guys if you're watching. And we've been with each other.
Together.
Our team has been with us.
A unity.
We've been together.
Been together for about 10 weeks now, and we are on episode 11. And we're looking at the topic of Adventist heritage, different vignettes in from the 1844 onwards that describe the characteristics of our church. And there's just one particular characteristic that we'd like to cover today. About the gospel in action. That's the episode's name. That's the lesson's name. If you go to inversebible.org, you can download our Bible study guide on the topic of Adventist heritage. And looking at the gospel in action, like, what does that mean? That sounds a little ambiguous, maybe a little,
cheesy.
I wasn't going to use that word, but you said it first, Israel.
What does cheesy mean?
I want to, we appreciate the author who brought this topic to us, to our attention. Israel, can you pray for us and we can get into the topic?
All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to ask that you'll be with us as we study our topic today, that you'd bless us with your presence, and that you would bless this conversation and guide it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Siku, can you describe the environment, the social milieu of early Adventism, and not just what's happening in the church, but also what's happening, the social issues happening around the church or what the church is in the midst of?
Yes. So the Adventist church, I mean, the church comes about at a time when, if you think about where U.S. history was in that time, which I'm not a U.S. history buff. I'm like a church history person. But in U.S. history at the time, like, you still had, people who were enslaved. Mm-hmm. You had enslaved people. Mm-hmm. But you also had people who were, speaking out against slavery. You had... At the time, women did not have the ability to vote, and there were movements that were going towards, recognizing women as full human, and being capable of intellectually comprehending.
We call it suffrage,
suffrage movement. So there were social movements that were happening at the time. There was even movements to deal with health issues. With smoking and those kind of things in the social sphere, like not
also
just
alcohol prohibition.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so
a lot of social rhetoric. What's the word? A lot of I don't want to say noise because it's important stuff, but just a lot of activity going on. I guess I just want to make the point very akin to today. Mm-hmm. A lot of social rights movement activity talk. That's the. I don't know if in U.S. history, but maybe it webs and ebbs and flows, but webs, it ebbs and flows, but very similar to our day. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so what was the Adventist Church's reaction to all this?
I mean, for one thing, the people who are joining the Advent movement, you have people coming in from different backgrounds, of note, especially, with respect to the social movements that were happening at the time. The person who ended up being the first president of the Adventist Church when the church was organized, his name was John Byington.
Mm-hmm.
And he actually, before he became a Seventh-day Adventist, was an abolitionist. Mm-hmm. He was a wealthy farm owner. He owned a huge farm, with a lot of land, and they were producing a lot.
Really?
And
I mean, we hear John Byington all the time as the first General Conference president, and he's kind of one of those, Adventist trivia answers, but I don't know any stories about him.
Yeah, no, I mean, he was pretty well off, actually.
Had a cool beard.
Yeah, actually, Ellen White wrote him a letter rebuking him for being worldly at a point because, he retained his farm and was producing a lot. And I guess she was talking about, being more sacrificial in his giving and that kind of thing. But he was a well-off guy. Mm-hmm. His farm actually was a stop for in the Underground Railroad.
Oh, cool.
Yeah. for slaves who were escaping slavery from the South, mm-hmm. you know, and going up northward. And he was actively involved in, you know, in the abolition movement, in lobbying, you know, politically, you know, for the eradication of slavery mm-hmm. and that kind of thing. And then he became Seventh-day Adventist in 1852 mm-hmm. After reading, actually, a copy of the Adventist Review. And he accepted the Advent faith. He becomes a Seventh-day Adventist. And his focus switches.
Wow. Not that he stops. Just from the reading of the magazine?
Reading the magazine, yeah.
Wow. You can go to AdventistReview.com and check it out. If you don't know and haven't caught the news, that Siku and I are our editors of the Adventist Review. And just to learn about the historical legacy has been just a huge blessing to us. Mm-hmm. And to see its ramifications and still in existence today is a great responsibility and a privilege.
Yeah.
So I just want to make that shameless plug there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, but
sorry,
you know, he reads Adventist Review. He becomes Adventist. And so his focus, at, like in 1952, you don't see him as active any longer with abolitionism. Not that he stops caring, but he switches his focus, and his focus becomes on preaching the gospel, you know, and preaching the Advent message. Mm-hmm. And it says, like, to me, like when I look at his life, it's not necessary. You don't have to stop caring about, you know, social issues to be a committed Seventh-day Adventist. Mm-hmm. But Seventh-day Adventism actually embraces all the issues, like the injustice that people experience, you know, health issues, and we were talking about like the temperance movement, like all of these things, that the Advent message encompasses all of these things. Mm-hmm. So you could be somebody who cares about, you know, the issues that are facing a particular people group, whether it's, you know, the Aboriginal native people of your country, mm-hmm. And be a Seventh-day Adventist, because it's actually embraced in the message of Seventh-day Adventism. Mm-hmm.
Now, it's very interesting, and I think you just to nuance that there was a cultural and social milieu that Adventism was in, and there was a lot of issues and a lot of causes, but the Adventist Church was very keen on which causes they were involved in.
And how they were involved.
And you see that, like, at least in the secular context, I mean, you had the 1840s, 1849, the Great Gold Rush, and then people are going to California. You had stock and economic or whatever going on. The Adventist Church really getting involved in that. Mm-hmm. You know, there's just not a lot of reference to, even though that was the predominant thing in all the newspapers. And then when it comes to the politics, they were only involved selectively on some of these moral issues. There was confusion back then also whether how much the church should get involved. There are other churches that were completely subsumed in this. Mm-hmm. And so just to say that, hey, the Adventist Church was really involved in social causes back then, therefore we should be involved in social causes today, is a nuanced statement, because mm-hmm. they were seeing that where does the Bible intersect with society on moral issues, and that's where the Adventist Church should personally as individuals mm-hmm. come in and stances on, mm-hmm. rather than just not giving every issue out there just because it's an issue.
Mm-hmm. And I think the neat thing, like if you look at, even looking at the writings of Ellen White, like mm-hmm. the pamphlet that she wrote on the Southern work, mm-hmm. that was written like in 1898, which at the time you don't have, slavery still exists, right? Like the abolition movement is still going on. Mm-hmm. But she's writing that we need to, as a people, do work for, you know, the emancipated slaves. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So this is not just about being like with what's cool and what's current. Mm-hmm. It's about it's about being biblical, mm-hmm. you know, and it's about the mission and doing the right thing regardless of what is popular in society or what it costs you. Mm-hmm. And that was what was at the core of, you know, mm-hmm. the activism, so to speak. Yeah. It was based in the Bible, in the message, and in the mission of the church. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And Ellen White was pretty radical for her time. I mean, in the 1850s, she advocated, you know, not to abide by the fugitive, Fugitive Slave Act, to return a slave to the master. Mm-hmm. She said, "Do not, like, as Adventists, we cannot follow this kind of law. Mm-hmm. We want to be good citizens, but when the laws of the land clash with the laws of God, mm-hmm. Then we abide by the law of God." Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so she promoted and advocated that we should not abide by that.
Awesome. Civil mm-hmm. disobedience based on scripture.
Yes.
Awesome.
Definitely.
Awesome.
I think what we have to understand when we're looking at these issues is that they also were looking at them from a more complex and wide perspective. like one of the principles, for example, in dealing with the issues of slavery or the work in the South was the fact that, as Siegel was saying, there was a radical commitment to Scripture. And if you look at what she says in The Desire of Ages, when it comes to the story of the Good Samaritan, it says, you know, her belief was that regardless of what happens, when you study the life of Christ as it is expressed in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's the Good Samaritan, right? It says, even though he himself is at risk of death, he doesn't consider himself, doesn't consider what happens if the roles were reversed. You know, this person who was injured would not help the Samaritan, doesn't consider anything except the fact that this person needs him right now. Mm-hmm. And then she says, like, some of the most radical things, like, you know, our neighbor is the person who needs us in that moment. Mm. And we should do everything. We should use all of our resources. We should put our own safety at risk. We should do whatever it takes to help our neighbor who is hurt or who is in pain. And when we talk about social justice issues today and our need to advocate and our need to support the downtrodden and so forth, we have no idea what we're talking about within the context of what the church used to do. Mm. You know, I mean, the fact that, you know, Edson White, you know, put his life at risk. Mm-hmm. You know, and I'm not trying to blast marches and signing petitions and stuff like that, but that is not enough. You know, mm-hmm. there are social justice issues that are taking place every single day of our lives. Mm-hmm. The homeless person that doesn't have a place to eat, mm-hmm. the people that are in danger who we ignore, people that we come in contact with all the time that we do absolutely nothing mm-hmm. to help, yet we're willing to sit behind a little computer.
So not just the propaganda, political propaganda component, or clicktivism. Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's a word. I was trying to help you.
But yeah, no, that is our generation, right? Yeah. We're like, I'm going to get involved. Click, 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 click. I'm involved. You know, we changed the world. But you're saying actually one-to-one person interaction.
That is the gospel in action. Mm. The gospel cannot be applied by proxy. I mean, yeah, you can donate to a good cause.
Yes.
And someone will do the work.
Yes.
But God is calling us individually to be involved.
Yes.
To the personal work. Because at the end of the day, we're helping them because we love them. Mm-hmm. But we also want to bring the gospel to them mm-hmm. in actions and in words eventually. Mm-hmm. So the idea is that we are God's hands, God's feet, and not just some organization. There's nothing wrong with organizations that do good work, and we should support them. And it can often be effective when there's large issues, you know, natural catastrophes, et cetera, et cetera. But the lot of some people who are in really terrible situations that might be our neighbors or, you know, down the street, they matter too. It's mm-hmm. not just, oh, okay, like, oh, this issue, and as you said, the clicktivism. Mm. But the gospel in action is a personal work.
Yeah. Yeah. We referenced Edson White, and I just want to talk about him a little bit.
Cool.
I like the story, mm-hmm. And it illustrates what you're saying, because you see that Edson White was one of the two sons of Ellen White. Mm-hmm. Ellen White, one of our church pioneers, she had four sons. The oldest one died, the youngest one died, and you have the two. And I just like the story because I have two sons. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, one son was the wayward one, and one son was the good one. Mm. Edson was the one that would go around to the GC leadership, General Conference leadership, headquarters, and just say, oh, just borrow a lot of money in the name of dad and mom, and then just splurge it on whatever. He was kind of the classic what we call PK, pastor's kid. And then you had Willie, who was like the angel, would follow mom around everywhere, would help her preach, would help her drive places, not drive, but anyway, do all the accompanying of traveling. And just to give some encouragement to those who have been praying for their children, it mm-hmm. wasn't until Edson was 44 years old that, you know, and Sister White, we call her Sister White, I was praying for her son, yearning for her son. Mm-hmm. I mean, she understood the dissonance that, or not dissonance, wrong word, the pain, really, mm-hmm. at the end of the day, that the parents have when their children aren't in the Lord. Anyway, at 44, she finally writes a letter mm-hmm. and says, my paraphrase, Mother, I finally met Jesus after all these years. I finally met. And I just remember there's another story where Edson was meeting his wife, and Ellen White says, don't marry each other. Not because, you know, to the girl, not because you're bad. It's because my own son is bad that you shouldn't marry him. But they married anyway, and they they got into whatever lifestyle they did. But at 44, both of them got involved, and they bought a river steamboat, mm-hmm. and they served the Morning Star, and they served the southern regions of the Mississippi. And
risky business.
Risky business. Yeah. Okay. And so the Mississippi, and then you're like risky business. Yeah. And then there's different floors of the yeah. Morning Star of the riverboat. And so in there was a publishing house. There was a little hydrotherapy
wellness center
kind of thing. There's a church there. There were classes. So he would park along the riverside and then invite people, and especially with the what they called back then the colored community. Mm-hmm. And then I mean, here was a white guy. I mean, literally his last name is White, you know, and he's a white guy, and he's going into these black minority communities, slave. I don't know if there were slaves or I don't know the actual details.
Slaves.
But he's manifesting what you're saying. He's not up in the north only protesting with a sign, but he's out there hand in hand, teaching, healing, preaching, doing the gospel work with them, and helping out the political cause as well in a very implicit manner. Yeah. I think that's just awesome.
That's beautiful.
And it's at personal risk.
It's a sacrifice.
A loss.
Yeah. And being willing to put yourself out there. I think we haven't gone to the text yet, but when we talk about when Jesus comes, right, and he sees those who he mm-hmm. welcomes into the kingdom, and he talks about the acts of service that they did and all mm-hmm. the things that they did, they're doing this, and for them it's just they're like, when did we see you naked or whatever? It's they're not doing it so that they can get points. They're not doing it to be super Christians. It's not like this is what's going to get me saved. Mm. It's a natural outworking of their relationship with God. Mm-hmm. This is how you interact with mm-hmm. the world around you, and it's at risk to yourself, right? Mm-hmm. Like visiting those who are poor, you know, like making sure.
Well,
people have
clothes. This is a great segue. Let's go to Matthew 25. The accusation would be like, man, are you guys just talking about, you know, isn't this social gospel? Are you just, hey, we should do just good works because of the sake of, like, are you just being like with the Salvation Army and just, you know, all these things? Is there an eschatological component, that's the other thing that we're finding in this arc, that everything that they're doing is there's an eschatological tone to everything. Not that they're doing it because Jesus is coming, but there's a certain relationship in light of that, of Jesus is coming. And then so all this, you know, quote, social work that we're doing, is there an eschatological component to it? And it's very clear. Let's go to Matthew 25.
As we go there real quick, mm-hmm. I think something that's important to segue into this is the fact that just because as we get into, you know, the time of the end, as we get closer and closer to return of Christ, it's not that new shifts are taking place or new light is being developed. It's just that now what is happening is it gives us a context for the need to be more serious about what we always should have been serious about. You know, like the Sabbath was there since creation, you know, mm-hmm. and it doesn't mean that now it's like a big deal. It wasn't a big deal before. It's like now more than ever, it is a big deal. Yeah. It's always been a big deal, but you've missed it. Make sure you don't miss it in the end. This same thing, like being like essentially exactly what you were saying, being a Christian, which is being a Christian, right? A follower of Christ,
yes,
right?
Yes.
Has always been critical, but as Jesus is about to return, more and more should we emphasize the fact that if we are not genuine imitators of Christ, mm-hmm. regardless of what we call ourselves and mm-hmm. titles that we use mm-hmm. to identify, we are not Christians. And mm-hmm. so I think I just want to say that because when it comes to the eschatological context, it doesn't mean that there's just all of a sudden a shift. We should have been all these things all this time.
Anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, great. Great, 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 great context there. Great reminder. Let's go to Matthew 25, 31 to until we get tired. That's 31. Jonathan, can you start reading for us?
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.
Okay, verse 41, Israel, can you pick up?
Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.
Mm-hmm.
And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
All right. Mm-hmm. So you could connect these two together for us. What's going on here?
Connect the verses.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
To our eschatological emphasis of the gospel in action.
I mean, this is when Jesus comes, right? When Jesus comes, as he is dividing those who have been faithful to him and those who have not, what he uses is not theological knowledge. Mm-hmm. He's not like, oh, you knew this doctrine, or you went to this church. What he uses is what actions that they carried out toward their fellow humanity.
Giving food, giving drink, taking in clothing, visiting, and
caring about those who are less fortunate than you are. Which, you know, it goes to like the, you know, in James where he says, you know, show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works, right? That the works are not what saves you, but the works are evidence of the faith that you have. And ultimately, what's interesting is when Jesus says, and based on their actions, it determines whether he says, I know you, or I don't know you, right?
Wow.
So knowing Jesus results in this kind of behavior, right? It is rooted in the relationship with Jesus. And says, I know you by your works, and the reason that you're doing these works is because this is what I do. The works that I was working, those are the works that you're working. And so there's not just a knowledge, an intellectual knowledge of who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
There's an experiential knowledge in terms of the way that we live our lives. We live like Jesus lived. Mm-hmm. And when he comes, his sheep know his voice, right? There's a recognition of each other because you're living the life that Jesus lived.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, this is, you know, you're my person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there's kind of a delusion amongst those who think, you know, amongst us, you know, Christians who would think that if I have a head knowledge of who Jesus is, when Jesus comes, I'm like, hey, like, I want to go into the kingdom. And he's like, but your person, your being is not like me. Like, I don't know you. We're not the same
material,
person. Yeah. We're not made of the same stuff.
You know, this is within the context of in the very, very, very beginning of our time together, we talked about the 10 virgins and
episode one.
Yeah. Episode one and similar things. And then there's also another parable, the parable of the talents. In every one of these situations, what's crazy about it is in the 10 virgins, they all have the lamp, which was the Bible, right? They have a knowledge of scripture. When it comes to the next parable of the talents, they all have talents. They all have gifts. By the way, truth is a talent, right? Mm-hmm. Money is a talent. Life is a talent. The things that God gives us, these are talents. And so they have talents, right? And then now you have, once again, you're coming into actions, right? The use of what God has given to us. What's crazy is in these situations is that what's differentiating these people is not whether some have access to the truth or to gifts or to abilities. That's not what differentiates them. What differentiates them is what they do with what they have, right? So in the parable of the 10 virgins, yeah, they have a knowledge of the truth, but the truth has not filled their souls, right? It has not had an impact in their daily life, and that's why they're lost.
Mm.
In the parable of the talents, you have the people that use the talents that God has given them and those who don't. And then now you have essentially a very similar re-emphasis of the same thing. You have a group of people who say they know the Lord, right? But one of them, one of these groups of people, even though they say they know God, they don't know God because they don't know how to act like Him. And it's, you know, it kind of reminds me, like, for example, there are some things that my children will do that they themselves don't know it's a representation of me, right? They'll say something or even respond to me. We'll be having a conversation. They'll say something or they'll do something, and they don't know where it's coming from. They're unaware of the fact that they got that from me or from their mom, mm-hmm. the way they act or the way they behave, because they have my DNA in them. And in this situation, these people, they're living out their lives unaware of the fact that the saving truth, the grace of God, has so transformed them that they are Christ-like without them even acknowledging that. Where others are trying to be Christ-like, yet miss the whole point of what Christ-likeness is. And so I think the gospel in action is the gospel taking action in us and thereby affecting the way we live in society.
I cannot but just quickly comment on, like, when we did Isaiah 58.
Yeah, I was just going to say that. Go ahead.
Like the things that Jesus recognizes them doing, it's almost verbatim what Isaiah 58 talks about.
Yeah.
Like feeding the hungry, you know, clothing the naked, bringing in those who have nowhere to go, bringing in the destitute. That it's almost word for word. If we are truly keeping Sabbath, if we're having a Sabbath experience, an experience with God that is transformative, which is what Sabbath is ought to be, that the result is, like, the true fast is of doing these acts.
And that's where the eschatological connection is, because it says that God's glory will then be seen in the world, which is His character, His love, His truth revealed. Revelation 18 talks about the glory of God shining around the whole world in the very end. Mm-hmm. There needs to be one final push of truth and love for the whole world, and that is the gospel in action, you know, by the indwelling Holy Spirit in His people.
Well, thanks everyone for this wonderful discussion on the gospel in action. There are so many points that we haven't covered, but hopefully this discussion has inspired all of you to get involved with taking Jesus's message and the gospel a little bit more seriously to the people around you. As Israel wonderfully mentioned, that this isn't an emphasis on social work or getting involved, but it's just a continuation of our Christianity in light of Jesus' second coming. We are looking at different vignettes of Adventism in history, and hopefully this episode has inspired you. Next week, we're going to look at another interesting moment in Adventism's history. Join us here on Inverse.